Charles might have prepared it, but Pastor John's going to preach it. This is my day, and I'm quite grateful to Pastor Charles allowing me to have it each year, and opportunity for us as a congregation to really take a bit of dive into history and the sermon and the word together. It's a great opportunity to look back and see how God has moved through so many men and women throughout time to bring us to this point here. To see the pages of our scriptures that are alive to us today, we're alive to them 500 years ago, we're alive to them as they were writing it. And it's the same word that's enlivening people to serve in remarkable ways. God is using men and women today in these same ways. We may not see it now because we're not 500 years removed looking back, but in 500 years, there will be names that are remembered. There will be people and teachings that are going forth, and that's to the glory of God because he is passing along generation to generation these truths. And so over the years, I've gotten to look at a number of different reformers. We've gone kind of the last 4 years, we've gone through the five solas. We're working our way through them. And so we started with Martin Luther in Germany, and we talked about how God works through faith alone to bring his children to himself. And then after that, we studied Ulrich Zwingli up in the Alps and scripture alone as the foundation for our theology and our practice. And then last year, we covered John Wycliffe, which was near and dear to Martin's heart, and it was actually a really amazing study. I enjoyed that out of England, and how salvation is by Christ alone. And so then this year, I thought we would touch on, especially since we were doing the Doctrines of Grace class coming up, we'd touch on John Calvin. And I think he gets a bad rap in general. I think there's a lot of baggage that's associated with him that is not really his fault or his doing. There's a lot of pictures of him that are just inaccurate because of the people that may have come against him theologically, have perjured him personally. But we're going to look at John Calvin a bit and salvation by grace alone, which is why we did that song and why this service really is focused on that picture of what grace is. Grace alone, when we're talking about the Reformation, is really a starting point for the departure from the Catholic Church. The concept of grace in the Reformers' minds is a true departure point from what is taught in the Catholic churches around us today and was taught in the Catholic Church at that time. What we believe about the work of God in salvation and in this world, how he works and what that means is really significantly different than the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church teaches that grace is appointed or apportioned out to each individual by the church through different means and different actions. It's a commodity. It's like gold that can be stored up or piled up, and you can get more of it, but you can also lose it as you sin and as you struggle. You know, Jesus says you have to wash your feet because you're walking in this filthy world, right? They said that washing of your feet is using up some of that gold, some of that grace that you've accrued is being used up. And so you need to keep coming back to the church through confession, communion, the Mass, other things, so that you can earn more grace to cover over what you've lost. And if you're a spectacular saint, you can earn extra grace, and you can pass it along to the souls in purgatory to get them out earlier. Or you can call on the special grace won by Saint Peter, and he can give you some of his grace. Some of his stockpile in the back room can be shifted on over to you. Right? This is what was being taught at the time. This is what's still being taught in the Catholic Church. The grace is a commodity. And the Reformers said, no. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what this looks like anywhere. Here at Faith Chapel, we say no. We stand on the backs of those reformers and we say, this is not what grace is taught about in the scriptures. It's not gold stacked up in a back room gathering dust, or worse yet, running out. No, the grace of God is a gift that never runs out. It's far more valuable than gold. The grace of God transforms those touched by it and secures us to God, because it's the hand of God that extends the grace. What he does perfectly the first time, every time. And so there's a security in God's grace when he reaches out to you with it. It's yours forever. That connection to God is eternal. It doesn't need to be maintained. Because the grace of God is what maintains us in our connection with God. It does the work because it's from God. He does the work from beginning to end, and he does it perfectly. That's a big change. And what the Reformers are saying is that grace changes everything. It changes who we are. It changes how we are in relationship to the world and how we are in relationship to God. It changes everything permanently when it comes in. And that's what the Reformers wanted us to see. It's God's hand moving in grace that opens our eyes, that allows us to see him in his word. We would reject him like everybody else if it wasn't for God's grace moving in our hearts to open our eyes. It's God's hand moving in grace that gives us faith to see Christ, truly see him as the salvation of the world. He'd be just another great teacher, like so many people in the world, if it wasn't for God's grace moving to show us the glory of God in Christ and the only salvation available to man. Christ is the grace of God for this world. That's the reality of it, right? Grace isn't we often speak of grace as give that person grace, and we speak of it as if it's just be nice to someone, right? Just don't be mean, that's what grace is. It's just extending kindness. No, grace is Jesus Christ dying for us. Jesus Christ taking the sins of the world on his own body, going into the grave. That's grace. That's what it's when we are to give grace to others. That is what we are giving. God himself has come to die for your sin. Repent and believe on him and know God. That's grace. Anything less than that is mockery. Christ is grace. He's perfect life. His atoning death, his sacrifice for all of our sin, and his resurrection that grants eternal hope. It's a picture of what the Reformers and salvation, what the Reformers said salvation was. It's by grace alone, the movement of God, that changes absolutely everything. In Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8, Moses is taking the two tablets up the mountain to meet with God. And when he gets there, we read this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The Lord's telling Moses, I'm a God of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness of sins and transgressions to my people. God saying, I alone am the hope of my people. I alone am the faithful God. There is no other, Isaiah would say. I'm the only forgiveness there is. I'm the only hope there is. And at the same time, I will not hold those guilty. I will hold all accountable for their iniquity. And so it's passages like this and others throughout the scriptures, we see God's grace covers the iniquities of those he loves. From the earliest times, God is declaring himself, I am the one who will cover over your sin. I am the one who will right these wrongs. It's my sovereign hand who's going to move in grace to show my faithfulness and love to this world. You will see me in the forgiveness I offer you. So John Calvin, as I said, is a name that stirs a lot of emotions in people. And I really do think that's unfounded. In portions of Christianity Today, he's shown as a troublemaker. He's a tyrant. You know, some people, he's a dictator over Geneva, Switzerland, and how can we even celebrate a guy like this? He's a murderer. He's this, that, the other thing. His teachings are all, right? It's all this stuff, baggage. And it's surprising when you actually read about John Calvin how humble a man he really could be, how pastoral his writings were. How much heart he had for that city and for his people. How much slander and abuse he took very graciously. The real Calvin was no tyrant. He was a pastor. And a reluctant pastor at that, right? You think a tyrant's taking control. He was a reluctant pastor, kind of goaded into it. And he had real care and concern for the people of Geneva and the people of God throughout the world. He was not so much a troublemaker as one who genuinely believed God and sought his will in all of life. Not just his own life, but all of life. Society itself was to be lined up to the word of God. And he felt that so strongly that it made people uncomfortable. People didn't care for it. And I'm not making him into a perfect man either. He did overstep his bounds, no doubt. We all do. But at the same time, he's not really the picture that we're given. Calvin accomplished a tremendous amount of work in his life. He'd preached 4 to 5 sermons every single week. He published commentaries on every single book of the New Testament except for 2nd and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. He wrote multiple copies of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, bringing it from in his 20s, wrote it at 6 pages, but by the time he died, he had rewritten it multiple times, and it was voluminous. It was hundreds of pages and multi-volume work. He did all of this while overseeing a reformation of an entire city from the ground up in Geneva. To place Calvin's life in the context of the other reformers, in the context of history, Calvin would have been 8 years old when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. So when the whole Reformation, we count it as the start of it, he would have been 8. So he's really kind of the second generation. He's the guy that comes up after Luther. He was raised a son of the merchant class in France. He studied theology. His dad wanted him to get a good job in the church, so he studied theology. He showed himself proficient in languages right away. He actually wrote a translation of Plato's works in his teens. He ends up at 12 years old with a job in the church because he's just recognized as that brilliant of a boy. And at sometime in his teens, his father had a falling out with the Catholic Church. I'm not sure exactly what that was about, but he was... His dad said, no more of the Catholic Church, you're going to go into law. And so he was an obedient son. He went into law, and he studied law, and he was proficient in that. And he was writing great works during that time as well. And then his father dies, and he wants to go back to theology. That's really where his heart was. He wanted to write on theology. He wanted to study theology. He goes back and goes to Paris. He runs into this priest, Nicholas Kopp. And they become close friends, and he's studying theology with him. And when Nicholas Kopp gets ordained and he starts his very first sermon in Paris, he starts preaching Luther's doctrines and preaching the need for reformation. Well, the church didn't care for that, and so they ran Nicholas Kopp out of the church. Well, because Calvin was his friend, he got kind of swept up into it. And so now Kopp and Calvin are enemies of the crown, have to leave France. He goes running to Germany. He traveled around for a little bit, but he ends up aiming at Germany. And we don't know exactly when Calvin gets saved, but it was this relationship with Kopp that really brought him into the Reformation. And somewhere in there, the Lord grabbed a hold of him and changed his life. Calvin doesn't write a lot about his personal life. Again, I think that's a little bit of that humbleness, right? He's not bragging on his life or talking a lot, so we don't know a whole lot about his history. We know he was an employee of the Catholic Church in his early teens and an enemy of the Catholic Church by the time he was in his 20s. Something changed in there. And a relationship with Nicholas Kopp was part of it, but the salvation and grabbing hold of Luther's teachings himself on grace alone, amongst other, is at least part of it. We can't say when he first heard the gospel or understood it. We can't say when the Lord saved him, but we can clearly say how that grace was extended to him. And it's passages like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that really do show how that transformation took place. And we can say that because that's how the transformation takes place for all of us. This is how God works. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 2, in your Pew Bibles, it's page 827. I will have the passages on the screen as well. But Ephesians, in this entire gospel, this letter to the Ephesians from Paul, it's a picture of the grace of God. It's a picture of the sovereign hand of God as he moves in the world, saving everyone in his wake. In chapter 2 here, he gives us this glimpse of how that salvation plays out in our lives. And by implication, then, how this would have played out in John Calvin's life. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespass and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul starts by saying, apart from Christ, apart from the working of God in your life and in this world, we're all dead. And this isn't a new idea, right? Calvin gets blamed for this idea often, but this isn't a new idea to even Paul. This is the warning of God that was given in the Garden of Eden to Adam. The very first warning of Scripture, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Rebellion against God is death. The consequences of sin is death. And this is a theme that the prophets pick up on as well in Ezekiel 18:20. "The soul who sins shall die." Right? Sin is death. So Paul's really just picking up on a theme from Scripture here. All of us, since Adam, are dead. From his sins and our own, we're dead sinners by nature and by choice, is how the EFCA Doctrine of Faith says it. The sins we walk in, they lead us to death. And so therefore we're dead. This is the one thing, this is something that Calvin gets hit for. But this is Paul, right? This is Scripture. This is God very clearly throughout. We are dead sinners, unable and unwilling to seek after God. But this is not... I jumped ahead of myself and I got myself confused. This is not just the teaching of Calvin. This is the teaching throughout Scripture. We are all dead and apart from him. We may not like it. None of us do like it, right? This isn't something we celebrate. It's not an exciting truth. It just happens to be the truth. And we can be upset about the truth, but we can't change it. It is what it is. Apart from Adam, all die, right? Only in Christ will all be made alive. Every human, every male, female, child, every human born on this earth is born into the wrath of God, in the curse of Adam. We're by nature children of wrath. That's how Paul says it. By nature, children of wrath, along with all mankind. He doesn't leave anybody out. All mankind. We're children of wrath as we follow the leading of the prince of the power of the air, Paul says. Prince of the power of the air is just Paul's word for the devil. As we follow after the devil, if we follow after his ways, we follow after what he desires, his own selfishness, when we do that, we are following after the devil, we're following after death. We follow the devil when we walk with the world, go along with the crowd, seeking ourselves and our selfishness, rather than to love and to serve our neighbor as ourselves, rather than to give ourselves for others as Christ does. As Christ leads us to, as we follow ourselves and our own selfish desires, we are following the devil and we're following him into death. It feels good at the time, but it's a road that leads to death. The devil's ways are in the selfishness of our lives as we pursue pleasure and enjoyment apart from Jesus. Apart from Jesus' will and his ways, we seek after the easy, quick fixes rather than the more demanding work, right? Our phones and our computers, they become very quick fixes for boredom, very quick fixes for having to think, very quick fixes to having to talk to the guy next to me, just rather than the more demanding work of knowing the Lord and living for the Lord, the more demanding work of taking that moment to look at Scripture, to know Him more fully, the more demanding work to taking those moments for prayer, to commune with our God and to quiet our hearts so we're not filling it with more anxiety from the news reports of the day, but we're filling it with the truths of God's word, from the truths of His presence in prayer, the truths of His fellowship among the saints. That's more demanding. That's a harder thing to do, to put it back in our pocket and talk to the guy next to me. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Can I tell you about Him? And maybe He does, and He's got something to tell you, but you missed it out because you were here. There's more demanding works that are more beneficial. Rather than dedicate ourselves to the study of God's word and the seeking after Christ, who gave His life for us while we were yet sinners, we too often choose cheap entertainment, mind-numbing comforts, and the distraction. And the worst part about it, I think, is the distraction never satisfies. Right? We all pick it up, and we sit there, and we go, I got a minute, I'm just going to pull this out, and I'm going to flip through. And then we flip through, and then we flip through, and then the next minute we're flipping through. It never satisfies. It becomes an addiction because it's never enough. It never fully satisfies, whereas Christ says, I am full satisfaction and joy and peace. Where I am, there is peace in abundance. So mankind is dead, walks in death towards hell. This is what Scripture says about you. It's what Scripture says about me. It's what Scripture says about everybody you'll meet today. Anywhere you look, on the TV or on the street, they're dead, all of them, headed to hell. We're dead in trespasses and sins on the road ahead, and there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing we would do about it if we could anyway. How many times have you witnessed to somebody and they just ignore you completely, or say something rude, or just nod their head and go, yeah, 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 that's good for you. That's not. We wouldn't change it if we could. Because as Jesus says in John chapter 3, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We know what we do in the dark. We don't want others to know. And the God of all the earth will hide from Him for sure. That's an uncomfortable reality. Since this is true of all mankind, and we all see this truth played out in our own lives, the sinfulness of our own hearts. I don't have to name them because we know them. You can name them all better than I could anyway. This is true of us. We're dead in trespasses and sins. To deny that is to deny the promises of Scripture as well. And those promises are where we go next when Paul continues in Ephesians 2 with some of the most encouraging words, but God. Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is what Christ alone is all about. This is the centerpiece of it. This is what the Reformation was all about. God is rich and mercy. His great love reached down to us because we would not reach up to Him. He reached down to us and He took the dead, and He raised them to life with Christ. Dead men don't resurrect themselves. They don't do anything because they're dead. But God resurrects the dead in his love, in his mercy, in his grace. And he transfers us. He takes the sinners, dead in trespasses, raises them to new life, and says, not only are you alive, but now you're in the kingdom of the light. You're in the kingdom of my glorious Son. Now you are mine. And I'm transferring you into Christ so that you may sit with me in heavenly places, that you may commune with me eternally, that you might be always mine. It's not enough that you're alive, but I want you alive with me, always. And because I'm the one that brought you there, I'm the one that'll hold you there, you will never leave me. You're seated in heavenly places, Paul says, in Christ. Jesus is the grace of God for all mankind. As he lived that perfect, sinless life, we would not. As he died to make payment in his blood, grace is free because he reaches down and gives us it, but it's costly. It costs the blood of the Son of God, and he gave it willingly. He came for that purpose, to wash us clean in his blood, to taste the wrath of God on our behalf, and then to rise from the grave, holding forth that promise that we too will rise with him one day. Freed from the bondage of sin, freed from the devil's hold on us. Jesus is the very picture of grace. How do we define grace? It is Jesus. It's who he is and what he does. When God moves in our lives, Jesus says, no one can take us from his hands. John chapter 10. No one can take you from the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're out of the reach of sin. We're out of the reach of death. We're out of the reach of the devil because we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're out of the reach of anything that would even attempt to take us from the grace of God. Paul gets there elsewhere in Romans 8. For I'm sure neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God moves, we're secured by his hand, by his goodness, by his grace. Everything changes. Dead sinners are brought to new life, secured eternally in his love. And the passage in Ephesians goes on to describe us as the trophies of God's grace on display throughout the ages, as the passage says, as the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Men like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Wycliffe, and John Calvin, these are sinners saved by the grace of God, and they stand now throughout the ages as witnesses to the faithfulness of God. As he redeems a people out of this world for his own glory, and it's not just the reformers. You and I, if we are in Christ, we are trophies of God's grace put on display for all to see. This is what God does. He takes sinners and he makes them saints. He takes those dead in trespass and sins and raises them to new life. Look and see who your God is. This is what we are. We are trophies of God's grace walking around purposefully for the world to see, for the ages to look upon and see the glory of God and how great he loves his people. That's what Paul's telling us. We've been rescued by God in Christ, and we're secure in him. And so we go into this world as witnesses of his love and his glory. And we can accomplish anything that's set before us because our lives are no longer our own. As Colossians tells us, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the grace that saved us, the grace that placed us in Christ, the grace that secures us to God eternally is also the grace that now goes with us through every moment of our life. The grace that empowers us, directs us to accomplish all that God has prepared beforehand that we should do. And this is where Paul goes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the picture here is, since it was God's grace, it was God the Son who came to this earth, who died for us. It was God's gift of faith and grace, not our own doing. So we don't have any reason to boast in ourselves, but so that we'll have every reason to boast in God who redeems. Our works profit us nothing, but in Christ, God has recreated us to display his glory through the good works he's got planned for us beforehand. What this means is that because God is the one who saves, and not even the faith we exercise is our own, but was a gift from him, we are secure because it's all his working for all eternity. His grace has transformed us, and it's continuing to transform us into the very image of Christ. These trophies will look like Christ throughout the ages. It's a promise. His grace continues to work in us. Calvin says it this way in a letter he wrote to a Catholic cardinal. He got in an argument with this Catholic cardinal. Actually, he wasn't the one that got in the argument. He was brought in to argue for the people that were in the argument, because the people that were brought in that got in the argument originally couldn't refute him. And so these people had kicked Calvin out of the city, and they called him back up and said, "We need help. can you come back and talk to this guy?" And Calvin said, "No, I'm not interested." And so they called Calvin's friend. "Can you talk to Calvin? I really need somebody to handle this guy, and we can't do it." And Calvin's friend goes, "Yeah, do it." And Calvin did it. And so he wrote this letter, and this is one of the things he says in it. He's writing to this Catholic cardinal. He has nothing of Christ, then, who does not hold the basic principle that it is God alone who enlightens our minds to perceive his truth, who seals it on our hearts by his Spirit, and who by his sure witness confirms it to our conscience. This is, if I may so express it, that full and firm assurance commended by Paul. We're secure in Christ because God has moved in grace. We're headed for heaven, and all the work we do in him is assured in that same grace. It's all his working from beginning to end. We can speak the gospel to friends and enemies alike, knowing that it's God who saves, and it's Christ who died. So no matter what response we get, the grace of God has already been extended in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his hands entirely. We can be faithful in the work without worrying about the responses, because that's on his hands. The God who saved us can do the saving of the others. And the fact that we know his love, the fact that he has redeemed us, said God is faithful, and he can bring the salvation to even the most stubborn hearts, because he did it to mine. We can give sacrificially. We can serve sacrificially in the church and in the world, knowing that God has already supplied all of our needs in the person of Christ Jesus, and then we can trust him to supply the needs of others through us, through the good works he's planned for us. We can confidently proclaim Paul's promise in Philippians 4, "The one who poured the riches of his glorious grace so lavishly on us will supply even every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. One of the reasons John Calvin is still remembered among us today is because of the amount of work he accomplished in his lifetime. Right? He took time as precious. I think he got more hours in the day than most of us do. He had made every opportunity he could to make Christ known through his letters to people, through his commentaries, through all these sermons. And we can take a lesson from him here, I think two lessons at least from him here as well. How are we using our time? What are we doing with it? What are we spending our time on? And is it redemptive? I'm not talking about taking a break, but if you've never actually worked, maybe taking a break isn't the necessary thing, right? How are we using our time? How is our relationship with Christ affecting how we use our time? Does our schedule point to Christ? If we looked at our schedule throughout the day, does it point to Jesus? Or does it point to our love of entertainment and things that distract us from Christ? And honestly, distract others, because what we do in our own time does matter, does affect those around us. What are we doing with that? I would have us ask, are we missing the joys of life that come with Christ and seeing his grace move in this world? Because that's what happens when we witness. We see Christ move in this world. That's what happens when we take time in prayer. We have eyes to see what God is doing around us and the needs of others. We miss out on that when we don't take advantage of it, because we have our hearts and our minds set on distractions. I'm going to add something in here. The other thing I think we can learn from Calvin is he overworked himself to death. So there is a place for rest. he was a sickly man throughout his life, and I think partially it's because he did a crazy amount of work. We need to be about God's work and enjoy it, because we will enjoy it when we're actually doing it. And rest, because God's the author of both. In his grace, God has not only saved us, but he saved us to do his works in the world. Nothing done for Christ fails. Nothing accomplished by faith falls short. And we may not see it in our lifetimes. Often we don't. We may not know the end of the works we do, and often I think we don't, but we have the confidence that God completes all that he starts. Again, Paul tells us in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's grace supplies all we need and is powerful in the world through Christ. And this is what sent John Calvin into the work of the Lord. We don't know how he got saved, but at least we know that once he got saved, this is what motivated him. This is what drove him. So Calvin flees from France with Nicholas Kopp. And he's seeking this quiet life in Strasbourg, Germany. He wants to just be a writer. He wants to write and to study, and that's his whole thing. He wants to be away from people and just do that. And he travels through Geneva. He's going to spend one day in Geneva on his way to Strasbourg. And he runs into this guy, Farrell. And Farrell says, yeah, this is a good plan and all, but wouldn't it be a lot nicer if you stayed here in Geneva and helped me out? Farrell's trying to bring the Reformation strongly to Geneva. And he's having some problems, battling with the city council and other people. And so he sees Calvin, knows Calvin's writings, which is amazing that Calvin is well known in that whole area in his early 20s. Again, how much work this man does. So Calvin goes, all right, I'll stay. Calvin described it actually as, I heard the thundering of God's voice in Farrell. So I'm not exactly sure how Farrell asked, but it doesn't sound like it was very pleasant. But I heard the thundering of God's voice in Farrell, and I decided to stay. So he stays in Geneva. And he says, but I'm going to just write. I'll help you do your thing, but I'm just going to write. It was less than a year he was pastoring the church. So Farrell had, obviously, the voice of God thundering often to Calvin. And I skipped ahead again. He's only there a couple of years, actually, though. So when he becomes pastor, he joins with Farrell in trying to reform all things, the church, the city, all things. Well, the people didn't care for that. They didn't like having a foreigner be their pastor. They didn't like him trying to mess with the way the city was running. They didn't like anything he was doing. And so within 3 years, by 1538, Easter of 1538, both Calvin and Farrell are kicked out of the entire city. You guys got to go. We're done with you. Calvin's like, good. I didn't want to be here anyway. And so he goes on to Strasbourg, and he makes it to Strasbourg, and he runs into Martin Bucer, and Martin says, we need a pastor here. And Calvin goes, no, I'm still licking my wounds from the last city. I'm not coming here for that. I just want to write. I just want to study. Within a year, he's pastor of Strasbourg. again, apparently Bucer's got the thundering of God as well. But again, Calvin goes into the ministry based on his faith that God can work through what he does. And so actually these 3 years, he spends 3 years in Strasbourg, is one of the best, most peaceful, most productive times in his entire life. He learns a lot. He meets Philip Melanchthon, is one of the successors to Luther. And he actually meets and befriends him, and they correspond quite a bit. He meets John Knox, changes Scotland in their relationship. Right? This is a time when he's meeting a lot of other reformers. He's really taking time to write and to teach and to know God. And he's learning about the church and how the church functions in Strasbourg compared to how it dysfunctioned in Geneva. And so he's really learning and growing and having a great time. And so then this cardinal writes to Geneva, and Geneva goes, what do we do with this cardinal? Let's call Calvin back. Calvin says no. Farrell says, I'll get him. Calvin goes back. So he's back in Geneva. To teach again. What I think some of this story tells us is, far from being a tyrant or an agitator, as he's often described, Calvin is consistently seeking to avoid trouble. He just wants to study and to write. But the Lord puts him in the middle of trouble over and over every time he turns around. And so, yeah, 1541, he's back in Geneva. And the trouble that had driven him out the first time hadn't gone anywhere. It was still there. And so he goes back into that same toil, struggling against every reform he wants to bring. They're fighting back against him. Every inch that is gained is by patience and persistence and prayer and trust in God. The problems for Calvin were so bad, people would name their dogs Calvin. And when he would walk by their house, they would let their dogs loose to chase him down the block. When he would preach, they would fire guns in the air so that you couldn't hear him preaching. He had to actually call the police to sit among the congregation so they would stop shooting their guns and yelling at him. And then they resorted to making rude noises instead. He was persistent against some of the craziest pushback. The people of the city did not care for him. They didn't care for him because of all the things he wanted to do. He preached, he taught. But he also he was at work in the city council to create sanitation laws. Right? He was working to try and better the entire city, not just the church. And other churches. He wrote catechisms that would go out for other children. He would go door to door in a quarterly fashion to make sure that your children knew the catechism so they could recite it on Sunday, but also that you knew the teachings of the church so that you'd be prepared for communion. He would meet with the parents and the children door to door to make sure they were prepared. Calvin saw the grace of God as a transformative power that remakes every element of society. He really sought a Christian kingdom on the earth where the truths of God were proclaimed and where Christ's wills and ways were done throughout the earth. So with that, while the beginning years were rough, it really did get much better. He tripled the size of Geneva in his lifetime. People flocked to go to his schools, flocked to hear his teaching. And that transformed the city for the better. And the later years were wonderful. He was a sickly man. He died at 53, I believe. Yeah, 53. But he was a testament to what he taught. God is salvation. And God moves through the life of his children. He is the strength and guide for all of the life. And in the end of all of us is found in Christ. pastor and professor Carl Truman, in his book Grace Alone, says this about the teachings of the Reformers, and actually John Calvin specifically, as he's quoting from the Institutes. Truman says, "All are embraced under the same guilt and under the same moral bondage. It's only an act of the Spirit that brings faith, and the Spirit acts only on those whom the Lord has chosen to bring to Christ." This might seem at first glance a depressing doctrine for preachers in particular, and perhaps Christians in general. But the point is extremely encouraging for both. For it means the results of preaching are not dependent on the efforts of the preacher or on the moral strength of the hearer. Ultimately, the salvation of those in whom a preacher declares the word does not depend on his own eloquence or skills in argument. It depends solely on the sovereign work of God by his Holy Spirit, convicting hearers of the truth of the word to which they are listening. Knowing that fact should strengthen the confidence of any preacher entering the pulpit. And I'd like to add, knowing this fact should strengthen all of us to the diligence of preaching his word to all of creation and to serving him with our entire lives. This isn't just confidence for the preachers, but for all Christians, right? As the Holy Spirit says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." What John Calvin saw and proclaimed was that God's grace has moved in Christ to conquer sin, death, and the devil, and to call a people for his own. God's grace upholds his children as they do his work in the world, and God's grace will carry them all home in the end. This leaves us with choices in our lives. Do we want Christ and the life he promises to give? A life of freedom from sin in exchange for repentance. True life in Christ in exchange for death to self. Peace with God through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. A repentance and faith given by God's grace to all who desire it. If we desire it, it's ours already. It's already been won, paid for, and secured. And with that salvation comes the blessings of life forever with Christ, starting right now. God's grace is the assurance that he who began a good work in us will complete it, no matter what our outward circumstances, no matter what the world's circumstances might be. We have the confidence that God's grace that brought us to Christ will carry us through until the end. Let's pray as I invite the ushers to come up as well. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Truth of your word that transforms. I thank you for the Holy Spirit that takes your word and softens our stony hearts. I thank you for men that you've risen up, women that you've taken out and set up as trophies of your grace, that we might look, we might hear, we might see your glory, your peace, your joy. I pray that this truth encourages us to be workers of grace, spreaders of grace, a joyful children of grace. Pray your blessing as we go into this communion, asking for you to show us anew, show us afresh in our hearts, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given for us, that we might commune with you today, celebrate your gift to us today, and go out empowered by your gracious gift. Christ's holy name. Amen. So in communion this morning, we are remembering God's grace. We partake of his body and his blood through faith, reminding ourselves of the gifts of the grace extended to us and what it cost in the lifeblood of God's Son. As we pass out the elements, please take the time to thank God for this gift, for the grace offered in his Son. Take time to thank God for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. We pray that you take time to meet with God here at his table, as through Jesus we have been welcomed to God's throne, raised with him in heavenly places as children and family. For those who may not know the salvation offered in us, to us in the gospel of Christ, I'd ask you to let these elements pass you by. And I welcome the conversation. I or Pastor Charles, after the service, discuss what life eternal looks like and is actually being offered at this table. So with that, I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and we'll pass the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Do this in remembrance, or this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us take the bread together. After supper, he took the cup. We'll now pass the cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the gift of communion, fellowship together here of the saints at your table, the family of God, as you've united us together in Christ. We thank you for the promise that we are welcomed, encouraged, told to go boldly into your throne room of grace, to receive grace in our times of need. And we thank you for the abundance that is found there, the abundance of what is offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it overflow from us out into the world. May you work through us to build up your kingdom. May you work in and through us to find or spread your joy, that we might truly be the trophies of your grace on display for all to see. And may they see you in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please join us again at for the, I forgot my benediction. So join us again after second service for lunch. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Have a good morning. We'll hopefully see you all back at lunch.